Good morning, church. My name is Casey. I have the joy of serving as one of your elders here at Redeemer, and it's an honor to be here with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you as a gathered people for your glory under the great name of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we continue our time of worship, that your Spirit would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would correct us, that you would compel us towards love and good deeds, all the more as we see the day coming of your beautiful return. And so, God, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would bring us to a place of deep humility in front of the great exalted King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, Pastor Marcus walked us through the descent of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. But we also need to remember why in this hymn that Paul gives us vision of Christ in the first place, of this humiliation, of this death, of this crucifixion, of this being brought low. Because Philippians 2 is not some abstract theology. In fact, Paul is calling the church to humility, unity, and other focused love. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So as we bow and behold the exalted Lord, we are being taught how to live together under his lordship and leadership. But as we continue on now in verse 9, we see that Paul turns from Christ's humiliation to Christ's exaltation. And so the main point in verses 2 through 9, or 9 through 11 are, because Jesus humbled himself to the lowest place, God has exalted him to the highest place so that all creation will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. Here's one thing that we don't think a lot in the church, but one day everyone will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm not saying one day all people will be saved, but I am saying there will come a day and time where all people will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And so we need to dig into what that actually looks like and what that actually means. So in verse 9, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." The word "therefore" is always there for a reason. In fact, the word "therefore" brings a great contrast as it connects Christ's obedience in the humiliation on the cross, and now it connects to the exaltation of the Father's action in raising Christ high. Because at the end of the day, the cross was not the end of the story. The humiliation of Christ was not a failure, and the shame of the cross was not a defeat, but the one who went lowest has now been raised the highest. And so Paul shifts the focus from what Christ did in verses 6 through 8 to what God the Father did in verses 9 through 11. So we see what Christ has accomplished through his humble obedience to the Father, even to the point of a horrendous death on the cross, a humiliating death on the cross. And now we're seeing what God the Father does in response. So the first thing we're going to see in this passage is the Father exalted the humbled Son. Jesus didn't grasp for glory. He wasn't saying, "Okay, I did what you said, now what?" God the Father kept his promises. That's something that we need to write somewhere in our note or in a Bible, is the God who made the promises of the old covenant has kept the promises in the new. He keeps his promises, and these promises that he's made are not light, they're not inconsequential, they're in fact eternal. And with these eternal consequences comes significance for us today, not just later on. Not just back in history, there's consequence for this action today. In fact, this is kind of the divine reversal. I heard one pastor put it like trying to relate with the youths, talking about it being the upside down. And if you don't know Stranger Things, then it's going to be right over your head. But it's this reversal, it's a divine reversal that takes place. You see, the world had shamed Jesus, but the Father had honored him. Men rejected Jesus, and God exalted him. He was lifted up on the cross in suffering, and now God is lifting him up in glory. We're seeing this great divide take place because the otherness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, is made on display from the Father in heaven to show the significance and power of Jesus Christ. Highly exalted carries the idea of being lifted to the highest of places. It's like being in what's it called now, Daikin Park? Last time I went, it was Minute Maid Park for the Astros. So it's like being called from the highest nosebleed section down into one of the greatest boxes available. But even better than that, it's an upgrade above all upgrades. And so as we see God saying, hey, in your obedience, you are now exalted, highly exalted, this includes his resurrection. It includes the ascension that we celebrated a few weeks ago at Pentecost. It includes his enthronement as king and his public vindication as Lord. He is now proven to the world who once thought he was defeated that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Father didn't just merely rescue Jesus from humiliation. It wasn't just dusting him off after he fell. No, in fact, the Father has exalted him above every rival, every ruler, every throne, every nation, every name. He is exalted above all things, all authorities. He is high and lifted up. As Pastor Marcus explained last week, the cross is one of the worst displays of execution and revelations of authority that the Roman Empire could bring to bear on a person. Humiliating, beaten, stripped, hung, suffocating, dying, disgraced. See, the world looked at the cross and saw defeat. The Father looked at the obedient Son and exalted him above every other name. There was this exchange that took place on that cross. It was not just saying, hey, okay, you guys, you got the win right now. But he's saying, no, we have already won. The victory is already purchased and secured. Mankind might win for a moment. Rebellion might rule for a day or an hour, but it does not last. Where it presses us, church, is the fact that humility in Christ is never wasted. It feels like it. I remember early on in my faith journey, and probably more recently than I dare to confess, which means I'm confessing, sometimes my humility tank, when it's on my own strength, runs a little low because I genuinely like to be liked, but even more importantly, I enjoy to be right. So when I have a season of humility where I bite my tongue, I don't say what I feel compelled to say, and for those wired like I'm wired, once a compulsion hits, not saying it is the action of the Holy Spirit. But after a while, the humility on our own strength, we can act humble for a season, but if it's not drawing from the source of true humility in Christ, it will run empty, and we will need to be right yet again. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand up for ourselves at times, and it doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to be a floor mat, and it doesn't mean that we are just going to constantly allow ourselves to be victimized. What it means is the posture of humility is a deposit in a long-term account that compounds over the ages that has far greater outcomes and benefits than that of an immediate satisfaction of being correct or winning. We also have to understand that hidden obedience is never forgotten. We talk about integrity is doing the right thing when no one else is looking, but this hidden obedience to the Lord, saying the hard thing or not saying the hard thing, doing the hard thing or not doing the hard thing, all these things that are done in a posture that is submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is one of offering and obedience and trust. Pastor Marcus asked us last week, well, who are you mad at? I ask you this week, who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Because the correlation of true supernatural humility and supernatural obedience is from a very deep trust and hope in the fact that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he has done all that he has promised to do and will continue to do so. It is going all in on that. We have to understand, in view of the humility of Christ, that serving others is not a dead end, although sometimes it feels like a sunk cost. Perseverance, consistency, showing up in view of the abundant grace that God has given us is an opportunity to continue to enjoy the power that can only come from Him. Yet when done on our own strength, resentment builds, frustration builds, a desire to be acknowledged is overwhelming. So we get to a place of laying down our rights, our preferences, and our need to be noticed. We begin to understand that we don't always need to win and that none of that is meaningless when it's done for the Lord. You see, the Father exalted the humble Son, and those who belong to the Son can trust that the Father will also exalt them for His glory one day. Verses 9 and 10, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The second thing we see is the Father gave Jesus the supreme name. Now, we have to break this down a little bit because you may know other people with the name Jesus maybe pronounced differently. Some people use the name Jesus as some superstitious incantation, like they would do with former idols and gods, as call upon a name of a deity to do something on their behalf as if they are some sort of cosmic butler. But this is a little different. This does not mean that Jesus was not glorious before His incarnation. He was. He was always the Son of God. He's always been the eternal Son of God, and He was always and already in the form of God. But now, after His obedient suffering, the crucified, risen Christ is publicly vindicated and confessed as Lord. At this moment, there is a proclamation, and that's the name above every name, not merely the personal name of Jesus, though the name is precious. The passage moves towards this confession eventually in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Greek Old Testament, the Lord was often used for the divine name Yahweh. That makes Paul's use of Isaiah 45 incredibly important. In Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, it says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. You see, in Isaiah 45, Yahweh declares, He alone is God, He alone saves. Every knee will bow to Him, every tongue will swear allegiance to Him. And so Paul takes this language and now applies it to Jesus. This is not Paul saying Jesus is merely a great teacher or moral example. In fact, Paul is saying the crucified Jesus receives the honor, worship, and confession due to the Lord Himself. Paul takes these words spoken by Yahweh in Isaiah and shows that they are fulfilled in the universal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. The Father is not replaced by the Son, however. It's not a swap. In fact, the Son is actually exalted to the glory of God, to the glory of the Father. He's not one name among many. Jesus is the name above every name, not Caesar, not self, not family, not comfort, not success, not reputation, not politics, not any idol of the heart. For every competing name will one day bow before the name of Jesus. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the third thing we see is all creation will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul now shows the purpose of Christ's exaltation, universal submission and confession. That's the purpose. Paul says every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. No part of creation is excluded. Angels will bow. Humanity will bow. The living and the dead will bow. Even Christ's enemies will bow. Martians or aliens will bow. That's for a few of you. The galaxies, the cosmos, all of it's been created by God. And shocking for some, Jesus is not an American. His name is exalted above that. For a while, he was an earthling. I can't get around that one. So, friends, you have to understand the question is not whether or not you will one day bow. That's not the question. One day you will. The question is, how will you bow? That's an important question. It doesn't say most knees will bow, except for those who don't accept Christ. It says every knee will bow. The living, the dead, the angels, the demons. And some will bow gladly in worship, and others will bow unwillingly in judgment, but every knee will bow. And so we have to be careful here, because not every confession is a saving confession. Just because you mentally assented something at some time, at some place, doesn't necessarily automatically mean that you actually know Christ. Jesus even speaks to this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I've heard preachers before preach this in sort of a gloating manner. I can't quite do that because this causes pause in my own soul. But Lord, didn't I speak at youth camps and was a youth intern that made $1,000 the entire summer? True story. Didn't I pray and give and serve and do and preach and sacrifice? Didn't I do all this for you? Didn't I do it for you? You see, when we stand before judgment, we're not going to be asked our resume. This is a sobering warning. And Philippians 2 says, "Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord." Matthew 7 reminds us that merely saying Lord does not mean we belong to him. I mean, no offense, but we're in the South. A lot of people say, "I'm Christian." Right? That's synonymous for a lot of people. "Well, I went to church." Show of hands, anybody here ever been to McDonald's? Are you a Big Mac? Some of you might say, "You are what you eat." Fair enough. But the reality is just going to church and being a good person isn't what the Bible declares is what makes us right with God. In fact, there's nothing you or I could do on our own to make ourselves right with God. Nothing. And that's why Jesus had to come and humble himself and die and be raised up on a cross and be dead and buried and then be raised again so that any man, woman, or child who trusts in him will be forgiven and accepted by the Father in heaven and be called son or daughter. Just because you're religious and you read your Bible and you say Bible stuff and listen to Christian music or wear a cross, that in and of itself is not what saves you. That at best is hopefully an aspiration towards reminders and devotions and ways to connect relationally with God, but that in and of itself isn't what saves us. Saving confession is not empty religious language. Saving confession comes from a heart that's bowed to Christ in repentance and faith. The Old Covenant, Old Testament idea of repentance is a change of direction. The idea of repentance continues on in the New Testament of a change of mind. Doing religion for religion's sake leads you further from God, not closer to God. It may be great transactional in your feelings, "Well, I've done the checklist, so I'm good with God," but that's not what saves us. It's possible to say, "Lord, Lord," with your mouth and still refuse him with your life. And I'm not trying to sneak in a works-based salvation, meaning you got to work for God. Quite the contrary. I'm saying you cannot work for your salvation. But when we've been truly saved, there is fruit from that salvation that comes in there. A heart tender towards the things of God. A heart bent towards wanting to obey God. A heart desiring to make much of God. A heart self-forgetful at times in the most positive and helpful life-giving way. It's possible to be near religious things and far from Jesus himself. So the question's not simply, will you confess Jesus as Lord? Every tongue will. The question is, do you know him as Lord and Savior now? That's the question. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, whether willingly, joyfully, or in vast submission in judgment. That's why the urgency of sharing the gospel or evangelism is so important. Because it's not if every tongue will confess. It will, but maybe too late. The urgency isn't to just go pull out an Evangicube. If you don't know what those are, they're pretty interesting. It's to live the gospel, so therefore when you open your mouth to speak the gospel, there's not this great shock of inconsistency going on. That we're able to open our mouth, as one pastor friend of mine says, when you open your mouth, let eternity come out. See, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is glorious because Philippians 2, 5 through 8 came first. There was a humiliation of the Son of God to redeem the people of God for the glory of God. And the exaltation of Christ gave him a name that is above every other name, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just a good man that walked the earth, not just a faithful teacher, not a guru. He is a king. He is God. The one before whom every knee will bow, and the one who first bowed low to save sinners. The one who receives universal confession is the one who is silent before his accusers. The one who bears the name above every name is the one who bore our shame on the cross. Jesus did not climb over sinners to reach glory. He descended to save them. In verse 8, he says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because of his obedience, then, you and I, sinners, can be forgiven. Because of his death, rebels can be reconciled. And because of his resurrection and exaltation, believers have a living Lord, not a dead example. Jesus is alive and he is well. He's not waiting because he's lazy, but because he's patient and kind. He's merciful. And so what do we do with this? Well, I'd encourage you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that you may have said, yeah, he's Lord, but you've never submitted to him, then I encourage you to bow before him now. And not because he's harsh, but because he is in fact merciful. The exalted Lord still receives sinners who come to him in repentance and in faith, who acknowledge my way is not the best, I can't do it on my own, my sin is suffocating me, my life is pointing towards death. And so I encourage you to know who Jesus is. He's not just merely a humble servant. He is the exalted Lord. I want to encourage us to see the cross rightly, not just a cool token hanging on the back of our wall, though it's a beautiful cross. And notice this cross is empty. The grave is empty. Let our hearts be full, because Christ is exalted above all things. The cross was not a defeat, it was a path of obedient victory. And so any other name competing for your attention or your affection, lay it down. No idol or ambition or preference or reputation or self-rule belongs on the throne, and they sneak there. But if we bow gladly now, we are acknowledging that every knee will bow eventually, and grace invites you to bow today in your faith in Christ, confessing him truly, and not settling for religious words without saving surrender. If we begin to position our lives to live for the Father's glory, the confession Jesus Christ as Lord resounds to the glory of God the Father when we live our life that direction. If we're misdirected, then we are actually blaspheming the name of God. We're saying one thing with our words and another thing with our life, and Jesus is inviting all of us, church, to realign our hearts and our minds today in understanding and bow willingly and admit, you are King. It's in that place where we find freedom. It's in that place where conflicts seem less important. It's in that place where forgiveness doesn't seem so far away. It's in that place where life begins having purpose and meaning beyond ourselves. It's in that place where self-forgetfulness isn't self-loathing. It's that we've just found someone and something better to focus on. We're not waiting for the Father to exalt Jesus. Okay, he's already been exalted. Heaven already knows he's Lord. Hell already fears that he is Lord. And one day every creature will confess that he is Lord. So let's not wait to bow. Let's not cling to the throne of your own life. And let's not just settle for merely saying, Lord, Lord, while keeping your heart far from him. I invite you to bow gladly. Now, before the one who humbled himself before sinners, he died in your place and mine. He rose in victory and has been exalted above every name. Because Jesus humbled himself to the lowest place, God has exalted him to the highest place, so that all creation will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. And to that church we say, amen. Let's pray.